The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Eucola, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
I want to talk to you this morning about several different terms, but one of the terms I want to talk to you about this morning is the word saved. You will commonly hear that word among churches, no matter what denomination they are. You'll hear the word saved being thrown out there. And what you'll hear, a lot of times you'll hear it presented this way, and I hope there's nobody named Little Johnny here today. For some reason, I've got the name Little Johnny in my head. But you'll hear it something like this. Oh, we just want to let everybody know it's a great day. Little Johnny got saved today. You know, Little Johnny has decided to give his heart to the Lord, and Little Johnny has invested in his eternity. He's made the best decision of his life. Little Johnny got saved today. That's a lot of times how you're going to hear that. Now, if you took anything out of that Little Johnny presentation, you'll notice this. I talked a lot about Little Johnny, did I not? Did you hear me say anything about the Lord? Zero. You heard me say Little Johnny, Little Johnny, Little Johnny. Now, I can remember a time, again, before I came to the Primitive Baptist Church, I was probably about the age or whatever age Little Johnny is here. And I can remember going through the accepting Jesus, and I can remember going through all of that, and I remember going over to some friend's house, and it's funny that the things that the Lord sticks in our minds that we never forget, and you think they're meaningless, and then one day they come out, and you realize there's a meaning to it, and the Lord kept it in my memory. But I can remember doing those things, and I remember it was Little Luke, you know, has done this, and the preacher getting me up there, and it was, Little Luke has made the best decision he'll ever make. Little Luke has given his heart to the Lord. Little Luke has accepted Jesus, and Little Luke has secured his eternity today. And I remember going over to some friend's house, and it was just pats on the back, and it was just you know, good job, way to go, you know, almost like I had scored a touchdown or something like that. And there was something in my little spirit, even at that moment, that I can distinctly remember saying in my mind, this is really more about the Lord than it is me. And I was uncomfortable with the praises that I was getting in that moment. Now, it would be, 30-something year, 25, 30 years later before I really understood why I felt that way. And I think that's the evidence that the Lord had written something in my heart that I knew was going against what I was hearing. Amen. Now, so the word saved. Now, listen, I love Little Johnny. I embrace Little Johnny. But there's a part of me that I have to subdue a lot of times that wants to pull my sword out and cut off the high priest servant's ear, if you know what I'm talking about. There's a time that I just feel so righteous and like, that's wrong. That's not the way it works. You know, you've got it backwards. Let me pull this sword out and start hacking people. But you know what the Lord did? The Lord did not say to Peter in that moment, you know what, Peter? They're wrong and you're right. You know, so even though, you know, I'm sorry that your ear's gone, but Peter really is right, even though he's a little bit overzealous. You know what the Lord did? He went and undid what Peter did. And sometimes I have to remember that you know, I want so bad to pull out my sword of righteousness and defend the Lord. And sometimes I'll be honest with you that I feel the hair stand up on my neck when I hear about Little Johnny, Little Johnny, Little Johnny. And I want to cut somebody's ear off and say, what about the Lord? What about God? Is that not who we should be glorifying? Is that not who we should be praising? Now, I have no problems with Little Johnny. But there should be something inside each of us when we see the world robbing God of His glory that ought to make something burn a little bit inside of us. It ought to make us weep and it ought to make us grieve when we see God Almighty lose His glory. And my point this morning is to try to show you little Johnny cannot glory in himself. Little Luke cannot glory in himself. Now there's only, in order for me to prove that, we've all got to come to one agreement. That the Scriptures are sufficient. And if the Scriptures say it, we believe it. We need to lay down our emotions. We need to lay down our feelings because we need to understand that the Scriptures are God-breathed. The Scriptures are inspired by God. Now, there may be times He moves on my spirit and I you know, want to say something or do something, and that's totally of the Lord. But our emotions and our feelings and our own sinful thoughts are not God-inspired. The Scriptures are God-inspired, and they are infallible, and they are true. And if we can come to the idea and the truth and an agreement that the Scriptures are sufficient, then there's no reason that any of us should ever glory in little Johnny. We can rejoice with little Johnny if the Lord has done a work, but we cannot glory in him. Now, the word saved. Let's just break it down and look at it for just a minute. What are we saved from? We hear that term a lot. Little Johnny got saved. What did you get saved from? Okay, let's just define that. Now, I'm not talking this morning at all about what we consider time salvation. Everything I'm talking to you about this morning, I'm talking about eternity. I'm talking about being saved from something in eternity. What are we saved from when we hear that? Now, let's look at a few scriptures here to just try to get this laid out before us. In the book of Colossians, you can just jot down the scripture out, and you can go look it up later if you want to. In the book of Colossians, in the third chapter, in the sixth verse, it says this. I'll start about the fifth verse. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now, let's look over at Psalms for just a second, in the 75th chapter. In Psalms, the 75th chapter, Colossians, we just read that the wrath of God is coming. And for some reason, in my little simple mind, when I think about that, I picture this, I don't know why I do this, this huge, giant steam locomotive that's just chugging down the tracks. Just like unstoppable. And it's just pushing down the tracks and smoke's blowing everywhere. And for some reason, when I think about the wrath of God, I kind of have a picture of that in my mind. Just a train boiling down the tracks. And the Bible says that the wrath of God is coming like a steam locomotive will be flying down the tracks for the children of disobedience. God is a God of love, but God is also a God of wrath. If you don't believe me, read the Bible. God is also a God of wrath. And in Psalms, the 75th chapter, in the 8th verse, it says this, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." You see, there's a cup of wrath that the Lord has in his hand that he is going to pour out on the wicked. And the Bible says there that they wring it out. There is not a drop left. Everything, all the wrath of God is going to be poured out. And the Bible says that wrath is coming and it's going to be poured out on the children of disobedience and it's going to be poured out on the wicked. Now, what's a little bit unnerving if you don't read the Bible in its entirety is you might stroll across, in Romans where it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You may go over to James, the second chapter, in the 10th verse, where it says, even if you keep the entire law, but you offend it at one point, you are guilty of it all. Well, that's a little bit unnerving to me. If I didn't understand what the Bible teaches, just think, okay, the steam locomotive of God's wrath is coming. It tells us that. In an eternal sense, it says that he's going to pour it out like a cup on the wicked, and they're going to drink every single last drop. It's going to be wrung out on them. And then the Bible tells me that if I'm guilty of one single offense, I'm guilty of breaking the entire law. The Bible tells me that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So when we say saved, what are you saved from? You're saved from that wrath. You're saved from the wrath of God that's coming. And when he comes and he pours it out on the children of disobedience, guess what? God's people are covered in the blood of Jesus and we're saved from that wrath. Okay? Now, the question is, where me and little Johnny's mama might part ways, is when did that happen? When did that happen? Now, for all the naysayers and the nitpickers, because believe me, I've never met one at Bethlehem, but they're out there. Brother Neil's probably met a few. I understand in the mind of God that he calls things that are not as though they were. He is the ultimate Mr. Reliable. If God says it, he's going to bring it to pass. Nothing can change that. It is going to happen. So in the mind of God, I understand that Jesus dying on the cross, it was as good as done way before the foundation of the world because that's how reliable God's plan is. But it still had to happen. I want you to understand that. So just to put the, you know, the nitpickers, just to make them satisfied. So I'm going to talk this morning in a way that we can understand it is, when were we saved from God's wrath? Were we saved from God's wrath? Was little Johnny here saved from God's wrath when he said, you know what? It makes me uncomfortable to walk down this aisle, and I really don't want to stand in front of everybody in the church, but I'm going to walk down that aisle because that preacher's beckoning me to do so. He said, I hope I'm not pulling out my sword of righteousness, but I love the Lord. He's coming down this aisle, and the preacher's beckoning me down this aisle, and I get down here, and the preacher whispers in my ear. He says, little Johnny, do you know you're a sinner? Little Johnny, do you believe that Jesus Christ came to die for your sins? Little Johnny, do you want to ask him into your heart? Little Johnny says, yeah, I think I do want to do that. And he says, just repeat this prayer after me. And the preacher prays a prayer, and little Johnny prays the prayer, and they say amen. When was little Johnny saved? When was little Johnny delivered from the wrath that is to come? That's the question, okay? Now, again, my whole purpose of this, at the end of this, I want us to be able to say, Lord, I have no choice but to lay down before you and just sacrifice my efforts before you because they are meaningless in this matter. Now, when? Let's go to the book of Daniel for just a second. I love this as much as I love anything in the Bible. Daniel, the 9th chapter. What question are we answering is, when were we saved from that wrath? This is Daniel saying, talking here, and it says in Daniel, the 9th chapter, in the 20th verse, he says, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, let's look at this next verse. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of all of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. First part of verse 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, let me just clear a little bit of brush here for a second. We speak in terms of weeks of days, okay? If I say I'm going to be gone for 1 week, you think that's 7 days. Because when I say the word weeks, we speak of weeks made up of days. The Jewish people would speak of weeks that were made up of weeks, all right? So this is real simple, but even though it sounds terribly confusing. In a week of days, 1 day equals 1 day, all right? Monday is Monday, Tuesday is Tuesday, Wednesday is Wednesday. When you have a week of weeks, 1 day equals 1 week. Does that make sense? So Monday would represent an entire week. Tuesday would represent an entire week, on down and on down. So a week of days is 7 days. A week of weeks is 7 times 7 is 49. 49. Weeks of years, 1 day is equal to 1 year. So what we're talking about here is 70 weeks of years. So if 1 week is equal to 7 years and we've got 70 weeks, that's 490 years. That's extremely important for us to know that. 490 years is what we're talking about here. Now, we all make schedules. We all set goals. We all have in our mind, you know, I want to have this done by Tuesday. You know, by Friday, I want to make sure I've got this done. And you got goals set. Maybe they're long term. Maybe they're short term, you know. One, as easy as this, one goal that I've got is to eat lunch today. That's a goal that I say, you know what, about after the service, I'm going to eat lunch and then I'm going to have to eat dinner. And so we're constantly setting goals. But, you know, you may be building a house and you may say, all right, we're going to start building the house on January the 1st. And we want to be done with building that house on July the 4th. Now, that may or may not happen. There's a lot of factors in there. But the point of my illustration is, here's a set of time. And during that time, I want a particular thing to happen. Now, man has fallen, and man does not have the will of God. You may or may not get in that house by July the 4th, but that's your goal. But here is the Lord's goal. Here is the Lord's schedule. The Lord says through Gabriel to Daniel, 490 years are coming. And we're going to start counting that 490 years. And it says in verse 25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now you can go over to Ezra, the 7th chapter, when King Artaxerxes commanded to the sent out the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That's when this begins, which is about 458 B.C. Now, 458 B.C., and you go 490 years. That ends at 33 A.D. Now, that does not mean after death. A.D. is, I think, is Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. It is. It means zero. It's the zero point. And you know, I love this about this, too. This is a little bit of a rabbit, but I love this. You know, people are constantly trying to take the Lord out of the world. They're trying to get God out of America. They're trying to get him out of our schools. They're trying to get churches. They're trying to get God out of churches, and they're doing a pretty good job of it. But every single time that God-hating person writes 2016, they are acknowledging God. Don't you love that? You cannot get away from acknowledging God. That's how awesome he is. Every time you write the date, 2016, you're using as a reference point the birth of Christ. Every time they exchange money, they've got God's name on that money as of for right now. The year zero represents when Christ was born. So if you see 33 A.D., that means 33 years after he was born. Now think about this, guys. 490 years from the time the commandment went forth to rebuild Jerusalem, 490 years later is right after the death of Jesus Christ. Now keep that in mind. Now, what does he say here? What is going to happen? If I say I'm going to start a house January the 1st and I'm going to end it on July the 4th, what happens in there? Well, you do some grade work. You pour a slab, you got plumbing and electrical, you got to frame it up, you got to get a roof on it, you got to get sheetrock and paint and cabinets and flooring, and you got to do all that stuff. What happened in this 490 years? He tells us what's going to happen. 70 weeks, 490 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. I'm going to just take a few of these and try to prove my point this morning. Number one, in this 490 years, he is going to make an end of sins. All right? That ought to be enough to put to rest that little Johnny did not have his sins washed away when little Johnny got good and ready in 2016. He says right here, within this 490-year period, which will end right after the death of Jesus Christ, he is going to make an end of sins. He is going to make reconciliation for iniquity, and he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's awesome. I love that. Now watch this. Jesus Christ dies on the cross. He offers himself up. He offers himself to God. His blood is shed, and he dies on the cross. And the second, the millisecond, however long it says to take three words, he says, "It is finished," and he died. That's less than half a second. The Lord, he acknowledged to us, it is finished, and he died. Okay? That was at the very end of that 490 years. Now, what happened on the cross right then? The Bible tells us that he was going to make an end of sins. Now, we know that that does not mean that once Jesus Christ died that there was no more sin in the world. But in the mind of God, in an eternal sense, our sins were washed as white as snow, and they were clean gone when he died on the cross for his people. Now, let's look at a few verses that prove that. In Revelation is the first chapter. I like the way some of these verses read here. In the fifth verse, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us." Listen, just look at the verb tenses, okay? "To him that loved us and washed us from our sins and his own blood." When was his blood shed? It was shed on the cross. And it says that he washed us, that's past tense, from our sins. Does it sound to you like, based on Revelations 1:5, that he washed us from our sins? Does it sound like on the cross he made an end to sins? It sure does to me. I hope I'm not the only one that can see that. In Hebrews, the first chapter, it says this. This is probably one of my all-time favorite verses in the Bible. In Hebrews, the first chapter, this is one of those, like the old preacher says, you got to have help to misunderstand. Third verse, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged, past tense, our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The Bible tells us that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. The angel Gabriel tells Daniel that in 490 years there's going to be some things the Lord is going to accomplish. One of those things is he's going to make an end of sins. When we read the Bible, it says that he washed us from our sins with his blood. It says that he purged us of our sins by himself. Didn't need my help. Didn't need little Johnny's permission. He did it by himself. He also tells us in Daniel that he's going to, not only is he going to make an end, that means to consume. He's going to devour, make an end to our sins. He says he's going to make reconciliation. He's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. Reconciliation, to be reconciled, means to be brought back into favor with somebody. You know, you may be estranged from somebody. You may have a son or a daughter or a wife or father or mother or whatever, and you're separated from them. You're estranged from them. You're alienated from them. Maybe you bickered for a while and you just said, you know what, you're dead to me. Just go on. And you don't talk for 50 years, and then all of a sudden something happens and you come back together and there's hugging and there's kissing and you love each other and there's forgiveness shown and there's mercy shown and your relationship is restored. That's called being reconciled. That's reconciliation. Now, what we've got to understand, that Adam's sin in the garden corrupted us. We were inherited a corrupt nature, a fallen nature, a sinful nature. And that nature, why God made us holy and God made us upright. You know, when God made Adam, you know, if you read through creation, God made Adam and he looks back and he looks at what he's done and he says it was good. And he was satisfied with that. When he looked, do you think a holy, upright, perfect God would look at Adam having a corrupt nature and says, that's good. I don't do anything that doesn't turn out quite right. Or if I do something that's corrupt, I would never look at that and say, you know, that's good. God made Adam and he was pleased with him. He was good. He was holy. He was upright. It was man that brought the transgression. It was man who sinned and alienated mankind from God. If you don't believe that, it says in Colossians, the first chapter, in the 21st verse, it says that you were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. He says, yet now hath he reconciled. Now watch this. If we're alienated from God, and we're estranged from God, we need to be reconciled. What's the problem there? I cannot go to God and enter into His presence and enter into His throne room of judgment and say, hey, God, I need you to be reconciled with me. I'm sorry for what I've done. I want you to, let's have a right relationship together. Before I even got close, I would probably be just decimated because I'm filthy and I'm unholy and I'm wicked and I've got sinful natures. But because of Jesus Christ, it says he is the one that did the reconciling. He said he is going to make reconciliation for iniquity. Let's look at a few verses to prove that. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in the 8th verse, it says this. 18th verse, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Let's start in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by little Johnny's decree and plea and moaning and groaning and asking. It doesn't say that. It says that all things are reconciled. He hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who brings that reconciliation. Look at Romans 5:10. You could probably bury people in the scriptures on reconciliation. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. I love that the Lord saw fit to write the Bible in such a way that when He talks about reconciliation, when He talks about being washed, when He talks about being purged of our sins, He always says it's by Jesus Christ. He never says it's by our efforts or desires. As a matter of fact, He says it's not by that. Romans 5, He says, we were reconciled to God. Thank goodness He put by the death of His Son. I'm glad that it says that He reconciled to us to Himself by Jesus Christ. In Romans, in Hebrews, the second chapter, I'm going to flip over there just because I don't want to misquote Him. Hebrews, the second chapter in the 17th verse, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved Him. That means that He saw it worthwhile to do. It says, it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of His people. Now listen, that's two themes right there already. Gabriel says, Daniel, 490 years, bud. It's going to start here, and 490 years is going to be the end point. It's going to be real short, shortly after Jesus' death. Things are going to be accomplished. He's going to make an end of sins, which the Bible tells us that He purged our sins. It says He washed us. He washed us with His own blood. And it says, then He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I believe the Bible's sufficient that that prophecy was fulfilled on the cross at Calvary. Now, it says that He's going to make reconciliation for our iniquity. I believe that the prophecy was fulfilled when He died on that cross at Calvary, because it says it's by Jesus Christ, and when we were enemies and it was through His death that we were reconciled back to God. And it says that it behooved Him. He saw that so worthwhile to do that. He was willing to be made like man, and He was willing to suffer and die so we could be reconciled back to God. Now, He also says in the book of Daniel in the 9th chapter, He says He's going to bring everlasting righteousness. You look in the book of Galatians for just a second. And I sure don't mean to be critical, and I hope I'm not slinging the sword of righteousness like Peter too much, but you know what? Sometimes I think we need to be bold. Sometimes we need to be excited to proclaim the truth. Sometimes we need to say, you know what? This is true, and I believe it's true. I love the truth, and I'm willing to stand for it, and I'll try my best to preach it in love, but it is the truth. You know, God hates a lie, and I hate lies. And it's the difficult task of taking somebody that doesn't even realize they're wrapped up in lies to try to teach them this. You'll never do it slinging a sword. But we should never cower down and be silent and quiet, because we know the world is not going to like what we have to say. Never. We should, and I think we've done that at times. We're afraid of the blowback. We're afraid to say something about, we're afraid to throw out the P word. Predestination, because we're the blowback. Oh, you're crazy. You believe in predestination. I had that happen the other day. Was kind of interacting with a lady and kind of got a fistful of free will, I guess you would say. You're never going to argue anybody into the truth, but I would encourage you to be bold to stand up for it. And if you're persecuted for Christ's sake for believing the truth, so be it. We would glory in that. Now, He says He's going to make an end of sins. He says He's going to bring reconciliation for iniquity. He also says that He's going to bring everlasting righteousness. Now, the vast majority of churches would say something like this. If you want to have your sins forgiven, if you want to be reconciled back to God, here's what you need to do. If you want to be made righteous, here's what you need to do. Now, you know what a law is? A law is something that is given to us that we're expected to follow. And if we choose not to follow it, there are repercussions. Everybody agree with that? If there's a speed limit sign on the road, it says, here's 45 miles an hour. You're not supposed to drive faster than that. And if you do drive faster than that, I expect you to follow that law. But if you do drive faster than that, that there will be repercussions and you can possibly end up with a ticket. That's what a law is, okay? It's a commandment given to us that we're expected to follow, and if we don't, there's repercussions. Now, I think it's safe to say that somebody that said, here's what you need to do to have an end of your sins, to be reconciled to God, and to be everlastingly made righteous, I would say that those people were giving you laws to follow. Would you agree with that? Here's something that you need to do. You're expected to do it. And if you don't do it, there's repercussions. Okay? Galatians 3 tells us this. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Listen to this. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Do you understand what he's saying there? That if there was a law, if there was a commandment that could bring about righteousness, then life could have been obtained by obeying the law. But it says that's not the way it works. God says, you know what? You need to repent. You need to confess that I am the Christ. You need to believe in me. He does command us to do those things. But if you say following those commandments are what bring you into a life with Him in an eternal sense, you're saying that righteousness can be obtained by the law. There's no other way around that. He says in Daniel that I'm going to bring everlasting righteousness. Did he bring everlasting righteousness by us obeying the law? Guess what? None of us were around then. Nobody was alive then. Nobody was there in that 490-year period to insert ourselves into making this thing happen. Nobody was there to say, you know what, I'll do what I need to do to get my sins put to an end and to be reconciled with God and to have everlasting righteousness. None of us were there. That lets me know, just like Hebrews just told us, that he was doing all this by himself. This was a one-man show. Which is what the Bible tells us in Romans, the 5th chapter. If you look in Romans 5, in the 19th verse. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Listen to this. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, it tells us that he came, and in that 490-year period, one thing that was going to happen was he was going to bring everlasting righteousness. It tells me right here that it was by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness. The conclusion I've got to the matter is this, that Jesus Christ had a work to accomplish. He came to this earth with a purpose. He came to this earth to accomplish something. And he hung on that cross. He was beaten and flogged and spit on and mocked. He endured the cup of God's wrath that was poured out on him. And he died on that cross. Is it not terribly, terribly interesting to you that shortly after that, the prophecy was fulfilled? That he would make an end to sins, that he would bring reconciliation for transgressions, and that he would bring everlasting righteousness. Now the question is this. Did he do all those things to save us? Or did he do all those things to make us savable? The prophecy does not say this. In 490 years, Daniel, this is what's going to happen. 490 years from the time that Artaxerxes says, build it. 490 years later, my son is going to come. And he's going to make it possible for your sins to be put to an end. He's going to make it possible for you to be reconciled to God. He's going to make it possible for you to be a partaker of everlasting righteousness. Mine doesn't read that way. Mine says, this is going to happen. It is going to be an end to sins. It is going to be reconciliation. There is going to be everlasting righteousness. And I believe I've tried my best to show you these scriptures that he washed us from our sins with his blood, that he purged our sins by himself, that we were alienated, but he reconciled us to himself by the death of his son, Jesus Christ, that it was by the obedience of one that many were made righteous. Now, did he die to save us and fulfill that prophecy, or did he die just to make us savable? Well, again, all you got to do to figure that out is look at the verb tenses of the Bible. 2 Timothy says, 2 Timothy the first chapter, if I can find it here, speaking of Jesus Christ, said, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to little Johnny's works. It actually doesn't read that way. I just threw that in there. Not according to little Johnny or little Luke's or little whoever's works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Titus 3:5 says, it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy that he saved us. Amen. Now, That should be no big surprise for any of us if we have been reading the Bible, because the prophecy in Matthew 1, also given by another angel, says she's going to have a son. Check. You're going to call his name Jesus. Check. And he shall save his people from their sins. Check. Amen. He did it. If you go back and look in Daniel and say, here's what the prophecy says, here's what's going to be accomplished, and it's done. Now listen, this may be the silliest example in the world, but it helps my simple mind think about this. I could go to Walmart, and I could bring home Windex and Tilex and whatever kind of cleaning supplies that are out there, Pine Sol, Clorox, whatever. I could sit them on the table. I could bring brushes of all kinds and every kind of cleaning supply you could ever imagine. And it would be ridiculous for me to go to Tiffany and say, I clean the house. That didn't make sense. All I did was buy it and bring it and sit it down, right? But see, that's what the world teaches about Jesus, is he bought all the cleaning supplies that you need to have your sins washed away, to be reconciled to God, and to have everlasting righteousness. He went out there and he bought all those cleaning supplies. He set them down, and he just expects you to do something with them so you can be cleansed. That didn't even make a little bit of sense. Because the Bible teaches me just simply through the past tense grammar that those things were already done. Now, I might be stupid enough to buy cleaning supplies and try to tell Tiffany I cleaned the house, but she's going to go look at the windows and the bathroom and all that stuff. She's going to know I hadn't done it. But if the Lord says he's done it, he's done it. Amen. He's cleaned them. There, it's finished. It's done. And he told us. He told us in Daniel this is going to happen. He told us in Matthew this is going to happen. Now, the word saved. What were you saved from? God's wrath. You were saved from God's wrath coming on us and punishing us in an everlasting torment for our sins. When did that happen? It happened in the mind of God before time even was, but it happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary. He fulfilled the prophecy that Gabriel gave Daniel, and he made an end to sins. He reconciled us, and he brought everlasting righteousness with us. I know that might be too many scriptures to throw out at you, but let me tell you, folks, if we can come to an agreement that the Bible is sufficient, and if the scriptures say it, we will believe it. The only option we have is to get on our face before God, say, God, slay my efforts to be righteous in an eternal sense. God, just forgive me for thinking that I had a part in this. God, forgive me for receiving all the pats on the back, Lord, and just saying, look at me, look what I've done. I've made the best decision of my life. I did something to get my sins washed away. I picked up all the cleaning supplies, and I did what was necessary so I could be reconciled back to God. God, forgive us for robbing him of his glory. It ought to make us want to pull that sword out and start hacking ears off, but don't. Okay? Don't do that. But there's something inside of me that I know what Peter felt in that moment, because I think, why are we robbing God of his glory? I'm so guilty of that every day, but in this eternal sense, you know what? I'm glad that I believe that he saved me against my stinking hard-headed will. Amen. I'm glad that he did, because I would have never surrendered to him. You know, Adam had one law not to break. He could have done anything. Can you imagine if there was one sin? You know, one sin, then the Lord said, there's only one sin, guys, you can't do. Anything else you can do, just don't gossip. Can you imagine that? The Lord said, just don't gossip. Everything else is permitted. Do you know what every single person in this room would do? Is go out and cotton pick and gossip. That's what we would do, because that's the way we are. There was one law that he didn't have to, that he wasn't supposed to do, and he broke it. And we became corrupt. Now, I don't have the time, and I probably don't even have the energy anymore to talk to you about the blessing that he gave us, and not only doing that, fulfilling the prophecy for us, but he also chose, while we're here on this earth, to put a part of himself inside of us. To take his own spirit, a holy God, taking his very spirit and going bloop and putting inside of us and making us a new creature. Do you think he would do that if we had not been reconciled to him? Do you think he would do that if we were still in his eternal sight, blemished and unholy? He gave us a part of him to dwell with us. And you know what that is? It's earnest money. It's so that we can look in this life and say, you know what? Like I said in the prayer request, many are the afflictions of this life, but there is something inside of me that draws me to God's people. There's something inside of me that binds me with them, and it makes me want to forgive people. It makes me want to love them. It makes me want to do all the things the Bible says I ought to do. Why is that? It's because God Himself has chose to dwell inside of His people, and He prompts us to do those things. And I also don't have time to go through who did this apply to, because you may be sitting there thinking, well, if He did put an end to all those things in that 490-year period, that either every single person was a partaker of that, or nobody was a partaker of that. So, or maybe He chose a select group of people to be a partaker of that. And that's what the Bible teaches. It says, according to His, He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy. Holy, to be holy, you got to have your sins put to an end. To be holy, you got to be reconciled to God and be righteous. It says that to be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. He chose to make us His own. He chose to send His Son to die for us, to pay for the sin debt that we had. And He accomplished that on the cross. Or either God has made a lie and Gabriel didn't know what in the world he was talking about. But I believe that He knew what He was talking about, and I believe that He did accomplish something on that cross. Now, here's what you've got to do. Churches this morning all over, people are sitting in the pew, and they've heard a sermon, and they've heard something, and the Spirit of God has got their heart just about to pound out of their chest. I have been there. The Spirit of God has been on me before sitting in a church sermon. You're just like, if I don't just jump up and start doing something, I'm going to explode. And you feel and you feel just so prompted to do something. You want to do something. And guess what? There's an old buddy standing up there saying, this is what you need to do. Come on down. Just like the Price is Right. Come on down and get them forgiven and get reconciled and get righteous. Pick up the cleaning supplies that Jesus bought and make it happen. Right? You do need to respond. You need to respond like the Ethiopian eunuch responded. You need to get your face in this Bible and say, what do I need to do? Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch, you need to be baptized. You need to follow Him. What you don't need to do is do what King Agrippa did, have that heart beating out of your chest, like, oh man, this, I don't know what's going on, but the Spirit of God is moving on me. I need to respond and do something. You don't need to come pick up the cleaning supplies. You need to follow Jesus Christ as a born-again child of God. That's what you need to do. Don't be like Agrippa who said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He did not say, almost you persuaded me to be a child of God. They're different. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. A child of God is a child of God. You can be a child of God and not be following Him. But you can't be following Him and really not be a child of God. Does that make sense? So, don't be, when you feel that Spirit coming on you and you feel like the Lord is just prompting you to do something and you love the Scriptures and you love what's been taught and you embrace it and you want to cry out to Him and you cry out to Him because He put His Spirit in you. And His Spirit cries out, Abba Father. That's why you want to cry out to Him. Don't follow the lie that you need to pick up the cleaning supplies. But don't make the foolish decision that King Agrippa said that almost I was ready to be a follower of Christ. You need to follow Him in obedience and discipleship. That's how we respond to the good news that we've heard. Now, I hope I haven't thrown too much at you this morning, but it excites me to know that a prophecy was fulfilled. I like beginnings and endings. I like to know that the 490 years was over and what was accomplished was accomplished. I'm glad to know those things. I'm glad to know it was of Him. I'm glad that He picked up those cleaning supplies and He did what He was supposed to do. And my responsibility is to follow Him in this life and forsake the wicked things of this world and to cry out to Him.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.